Aunt Hannah, if you need a Bible, let me actually invite you to raise your hands so the ushers down the back can actually give you a Bible. You will need a Bible this morning because we are coming back to Exodus chapter 2, which we are going to look at. So if you want to, you might want to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. And as you do that, let me actually pray for us. Father, we do pray this morning that your word might come to us as a word to strengthen, as a word to encourage us, and a word to challenge us. We thank you that you are our strength and refuge, our ever-present help in trouble. And we pray that your word might come to us now as that word, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, you'll remember the story of Exodus chapter 1. And so if you have your Bibles, you'll notice how Exodus chapter 1 ends. It ends in great darkness, doesn't it? So Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, you'll notice that the story of Exodus chapter 1 ends with great darkness. Darkness falls on the land for the people of Israel, for the children of God's promise. You hear those words, and they are very, very dark words. We're meant to actually understand that. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, "Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." And so you end chapter 1, and the stench of death fills the air for the people of God. The firstborn sons of Israel are thrown into the Nile, drowned and fed to the Nile crocodiles that line the Nile River. And so the landscape is riddled with the sounds of wailing and screams and violence, because great violence is being inflicted on the children of promise. It is a very dark scene. God's people are now living under the sentence of death. And so when you get to the end of Exodus chapter 1, it looks like the end for the people of God as they feel the razor's edge of this command. And it's worth asking, isn't it? Because I'm sure you've asked it at some point in your life, or you've asked it as you've thought of someone else's life. What do you do when there's no longer any light? What do you do when the darkness eclipses everything in your life? What do you do when you can't see beyond the despair that you're experiencing in life? What do you do when you feel you've lost all hope? What do you do? Well, let me tell you, not so much what God's people do, but in chapter 2, what God does for his people. What God does when the darkness falls in the life of his people. That's what we see in the first 10 verses. If you have your Bibles, have a look at chapter 2. Because as we come to chapter 2, the story of God's promise to his people narrows in on one family. It narrows in on one son who is born under the sentence of death. The story narrows in on one of the sons of Israel destined for death. That's what you begin to see. And so we read. Have a look at verse 1 and verse 2. We read of a marriage, a happy occasion, and then we read of a pregnancy and the birth of a son. And it's not good news, is it? And so you read verse 1 and 2, "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son." And so you sort of think, you know, as darkness falls across the land, people are going about their everyday business, they get married, and here in this family there is a marriage, a pregnancy, and a son is born to a Levite family. Now, we don't know his name at this time. We're not told his name. All we know is that he's a son of a Levite. Now, that's important, and it's very important, and you might want to mark it down in your Bibles. It's important because in the story of the Bible, the Levites, right, the Levites are the ones who are going to be entrusted with the priestly role in the story of the Bible. They're the family entrusted with the responsibility of serving God before his people. They are the people who have been given the responsibility to represent God before his people and to represent his people before God. They are the ones who will stand in the gap between God and his people. They will stand in the gap. That's what they will do. You read in Numbers chapter 8, verse 18 to 19. I've got it there in your outlines, but we're not looking at it this morning. That God takes the Levites as firstborn sons to serve him before his people. So they're the ones who stand in the gap. Now, in the story of Exodus, as we move through the book of Exodus, this is what you're going to find. You will find that this Levite son, he will speak for God and for his people as he stands before Pharaoh. You're going to discover that in chapter 5. he will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, let my people go. He will stand on behalf of them. He will stand on behalf of God. He will say, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. And then you find as well in Exodus that he will stand and speak on behalf of God to his people. He speaks God's word to his people. He will represent God before his people. And so you will read in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. The Lord says to him, convey this to my people. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And so you find this Levite son will speak on behalf of God to his people. But you also find that this Levite son will speak for his people before God. Because when you get to Exodus 32, as God's people fail, this Levite son will plead on behalf of his people before God. He will say, notice it says, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt? He pleads on behalf of them. He speaks on behalf of them. And he reminds God of the promise. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give you descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be your their inheritance forever. Then the Lord God relented, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And so this Levite son will stand in the gap between God and his people. Now, in the very next scene, you soon find that she can no longer hide him. This child's mother can no longer hide him because you begin to discover what happens next. The Levite son is born. What should be good news is actually marked by not happiness and joy. It's actually marked by uncertainty and fear. You know, it's the very worst of times to be with child, especially if you give birth to a boy. We read she gives birth to a son, and then you read verse 2. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, it's a tender scene, isn't it? What mother, right, gives birth to a boy or a girl and doesn't look at that child with tenderness? No one goes, oh, what an ugly child, right? You know, every child that's born to a mom and dad is beautiful. And you got this scene here. It's a tender scene. A mother looking affectionately at her firstborn son. But she knows his fate, doesn't she? Because verse 22 resounds in the background. Remember verse 22 of chapter 1. The moment this child is born, he is destined for death. The Nile is his future. Verse 22, you can hear it in the background. Then Pharaoh said, every Hebrew boy that is born must die. And they are the words every parent fears. Do you know that? They are words every parent fears. To hear the words, we can't do any more. Your son will die. We can't help anymore. Your daughter will die. You know, they're actually the words every parent fears. But you soon find she can't hide him anymore. And at some stage, he's going to be found out. Someone is going to notice the boy. So look at what happens next. We read verse 3 and 4. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket, the word there is ark, for him, and she coated it, notice, with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. So she can't hide her son anymore, so she places him in a basket, an ark, that's the word there, she coats it with pitch so it doesn't sink, and she sets it among the waters of the Nile, among the reeds. She puts out this child in the ark among the swirling waters of death and destruction. Now, it's actually not a very tender scene. What you're meant to see in this scene is an abandonment. Because it is an abandonment scene. She couldn't hold on to him anymore. The danger to her family is too great, so she abandons him to the waters of the Nile. Now, I say that because this account here is actually repeated. It's retold for us in Acts chapter 7. As Stephen retells the story of Moses in his sermon, in his speech, you notice how he describes what happens in the scene. And so in Acts chapter 7, Stephen retells the story. He says, Pharaoh dealt treacherously with our people, and he oppressed our ancestors. What did he force them to do? By forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. It's a violent scene. Parents forced to throw their sons into the waters of the Nile. And then we read, at that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. He was hidden. And then we read, when he was placed outside. Now, the NIV is very, very nice at that point, because the word is thrown out. The same word that you find in verse 19. He was eventually thrown out. He was abandoned. When he was thrown out, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. We have to remember that. It is an abandonment that we see taking place over here. In fact, the word ark, the word ark or basket that's used in Exodus chapter 2 is actually from an Egyptian loan word that's used for the word coffin. Do you know that? And so this son is effectively placed in a coffin, and he is abandoned to the waters of death and destruction in the Nile among the reeds. Now, I want you to know this. This word ark or basket is used only one other time in the story of the Bible. Do you know that? Which is why Hannah read Genesis 6 for us. Because it's found in the story Hannah read for us from Genesis 6. It's found in the story of Noah and the ark. Noah and the flood waters of death and destruction. Because there you read of an ark that's painted in pitch so it doesn't sink. And in the story of Noah and the ark, Noah and his family are saved. Why? Because of the ark. They're protected in the ark as the waters of death and destruction swirl around them, as the waters of death and destruction rage around them. Now, we will see why that is so important in a moment. But keep that in mind. And then, notice what happens, verse 5 and 9. There's a timely intervention. Pharaoh's daughter goes to bathe by the Nile. She sees the ark. She sees the basket. Notice what happens. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slaves to get it. So they retrieve the ark. And when she opens it, look at verse 6. The NIV actually says she opened it and she saw the baby. A better translation reads, when she opened it, she saw the child, a little boy crying. The emphasis there is on boy. She finds a boy. And we're meant to see things cannot get any worse, right? Not only is this son of Israel abandoned to the reeds of the Nile, but who should find him? Who should find him? Pharaoh's daughter finds him. His destiny is death as a son of Israel. He's found in the waters of the Nile, the place of death and destruction. And the command is clear. Verse 22 of chapter 1, every Hebrew boy must die. And who finds him? Pharaoh's daughter. What will Pharaoh's daughter do? Well, verse 6 says, she felt sorry for him. And she said, what does she say? She felt sorry for him and she said, this is one of the Hebrew boys, not babies. This is one of the Hebrew boys. And she had pity on him. She knows the command. She knows this boy should die. But she has pity on him. And the child's sister sees what's happening, makes an appearance, verse 7. Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the boy for you? Again, we're reminded of verse 22 of chapter 1. This child should die. And then we read the unexpected, isn't it? Because this baby boy, destined for destruction and death, thrown into the waters of the Nile to die, he now comes under the protection of Pharaoh's daughter, and he's actually given back to his mother. He's returned to his mother, given the task of nursing him, raising him. And so you find in this story a complete reversal takes place. Yes, go, she answers. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me and I will pay you. So the woman took the boy, the baby, right? Not the baby, the boy, who was sentenced to death in verse 22 of chapter 1 and nursed him. You know, this is a son of Israel who was destined for destruction. This is a son of Israel under the sentence of death. And he was actually thrown into the waters of the Nile. But he was preserved in an ark and he's retrieved. He is raised from the waters of the Nile, the waters of death, and given back to his mother. Do you know a resurrection has just taken place? A resurrection has taken place, for this Levite son was as good as dead, under the sentence of death, cast into the waters of death. But he's now alive, isn't he? This boy. A reversal takes place for this son of Israel. This is the only boy who is abandoned and thrown into the waters of death, but is now alive. This is the only son who faced death and lived. His life is preserved and saved in the ark as the waters of death and destruction rage around him. You know, no other son of Israel experiences this. Every other Hebrew boy across the land is drowned, thrown into the Nile, condemned. Except for this Levite son of Israel. Death and destruction surrounded him, but it could not keep him. And then finally, in verse 10, we hear his name. Here it is. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses. Why? Because that's what his name means. I drew him out of the water. Moses, a Levite son, drawn out of the water that was meant to destroy him. Moses, a Hebrew boy abandoned to the waters of death and destruction, preserved in an ark and raised to life out of the waters of death. And that's the reason why he is named Moses. You see, Moses is God's answer to his people's darkness. Chapter 1, verse 22, it's darkness, terrible darkness for the people of God. And God's answer is Moses, this boy, to the threat of death and destruction to the children of promise. God says, I will raise up Moses out of those waters of death and destruction. It will not touch him. It will not have him. Four things I want you to notice this morning in this passage. Number one, Moses is a Levite son of Israel who stands in the gap between God and his people. Number two, Moses is a son who was abandoned to the waters of death and destruction. In an ark, his life was preserved. That's number three. His life was saved and preserved in the ark, even in the waters of death and destruction. And number four, Moses was raised back to life from the waters of death and destruction. Can you see what's happening in this scene? It looks like the end for the people of God. The sons of Israel are under the sentence of death, chapter 1, verse 22. Every Hebrew boy must die. But God is not silent. God is not powerless. God is not left. Because in the next scene, what do we see? We see the deliverance of a boy. That's what we see. We see a deliverance taking place, a mini salvation taking place, a resurrection taking place for a son of Israel. And what we actually meant to see is that here in Moses is a picture of what God will do through Moses for his enslaved people. It's a picture of what God will do through Moses for Israel as they experience darkness in Egypt. Because you read the story of Moses and you're actually reminded of the past. If you read the story of Moses, immediately you think of Genesis 6. God has done this before. He has saved Noah and his family in the ark as they face the waters of death and destruction around them. But we're also meant to see in this scene what God will do for his people in Israel, in Egypt. What God will do for all his people. Because this is what happens. When you get to Exodus 14, the people of God, the children of the promise, will stand before the Red Sea. It's actually the Sea of Reed, by the way. It's not the Red Sea. It's the Sea of Reed. That's where they will stand. And there, death actually also surrounds them. Why? Because in Exodus 14, the armies of Egypt are behind them. In front of them, there is no way out. There is only the Sea of Reed. The waters of death and destruction are ahead of them. And in chapter 14, you begin to read and you discover who should lead them, who is ahead of them, who is in front of them. Moses is leading them, the one who was raised out of the waters of the Nile. The Levite son who was abandoned to the waters of death and destruction. The Levite son whose life was preserved in the ark through the waters of death is leading them. The Levite son who was raised out of the life from the waters of death, he is leading them. And in that great scene, just as God delivered Moses through the waters of death and destruction, as Moses leads them, they will walk through the Sea of Reed. They will walk through the waters of death and destruction, safe, untouched. death will not have them. Death will not destroy them. This is what you read, Exodus 14. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptian. It's done. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw, notice, the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. And they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. You see, what we meant to see in chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, we meant to see in Moses, God has raised a Savior for his people who goes before them. He goes in front of them. And he's thrown into the waters of death and destruction. And he's raised to life out of the same waters of death and destruction. God has raised a Savior for his people. That's what we meant to see. Can I say to you this morning, darkness never means God is silent. The despair you sometimes find yourself in does not mean God has abandoned you. Tragedy in your life does not mean God is powerless. Because as you turn to the New Testament, you'll find that God has also answered us in our darkness. God has acted to save us in our despair. He has actually already acted to save us in our hopelessness. Because doesn't the story of Moses remind you of another story? Doesn't the story of Moses remind you of the story of Jesus? Doesn't it remind you of the story of Jesus? For in the story of Jesus, we read of a son of Israel who represents God before his people and his people before God. You find in the life of Jesus, right, as you read the gospel, Jesus comes and he speaks God's word to his people. And Jesus, you often find, intercedes on behalf of his people before God, just like Moses, the Levite son. But in the story of Jesus, don't we also read of a son of Israel who is abandoned, who's thrown into the waters of death and destruction for us at the cross for our sin? Because there, those waters were far greater judgment, a far greater darkness, isn't it? A death we deserve, a judgment that should be ours. Jesus was cast into the waters of death and destruction at the cross for our sin. Just like Moses, he was abandoned to the waters of the Nile. But unlike Moses, he actually dies, doesn't he? Unlike Moses, the grave actually consumes him. Unlike Moses, Jesus dies at the cross for our sin, doesn't he? But here's the third thing. In the story of Jesus, we also read of a son of Israel who was raised to life, don't we? Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. The waters could not hold on to him. Because just like Moses, who was raised to life from the waters of the Nile, Jesus rose from the grave. A resurrection takes place. The cross is empty. He conquers death itself. The grave could not keep him or hold him. You see, in the story of Jesus, we're actually meant to see in our darkness, in our despair, in our hopelessness, we meet our deliverer. We meet our rescuer. We meet our Savior. Why? Because he has gone before us and he has faced death. But he's also gone before us and risen over death. Here's the first thing we're meant to see in our passage this morning. The one thing I hope you take away. And here it is. I want you to know this morning, whatever your darkness, whatever your despair, whatever the tragedies that come, remember that God has also raised a Savior for us, just like Moses. Do you know that's where Paul anchored his confidence in his darkness? That's where the Apostle Paul, when he felt lonely and abandoned in his life, this is where he looked for hope in the midst of his suffering and adversity. He anchored here. If you have your Bible, come with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. Right, come with me to Romans 8, 31 to 39. It is a crucial passage that brings together some of these themes in Exodus chapter 2. I know it'll surprise you, but you know the themes of Exodus chapter 2 are actually found in Romans chapter 8. It is a passage that you are well familiar with, Romans 8, verse 31 to 39. And you'll notice in verse 37, so look at verse 37, Paul actually says, as he experiences tragedy and adversity and darkness and despair and hopelessness in his life. Notice what he says. He says, no, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, what are these things he's experiencing? Well, go up to verse 35 and you see it there. Paul actually says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. He says, these are the things that we experience in life. The darkness of living in a broken world. The darkness that comes from circumstances that are beyond our control. The darkness that comes as we feel the hostility of life in a culture that is not Christian. He says, verse 37, in all these things, we are able to conquer. Now, why are we able to conquer? Why is Paul able to conquer? Well, if you look at verse 37, he says, we're able to do this through him who loved us. Because we know God truly loves us. Now, how do you know God loves you? Paul, how do you know God loves you? Well, look at verse 31 to 34. Because in verse 31 to 34, we have a picture of how God has loved us. Verse 31 to 34 is a picture of what Jesus does, just like what Moses did for his people. And so you see verse 31 and verse 34. God has loved you. This is how he has spoken in your darkness. This is how he has acted in your despair. This is how he has powerfully worked in your hopelessness. He has raised up a Savior for you in Jesus. Look at verse 31 to 34. Firstly, we read verse 32. We read of a son who was given up and abandoned to death for us. We read of a son who is thrown into the waters of death and destruction for us. You see there, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know God is for us? Well, here's how, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. How will he also not, along with him, graciously give us all things? God loves you and is absolutely committed to you in all things. In the darkness, in trouble and hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword. How do you know that? Well, look at the cross where his son was thrown into the waters of death and destruction for your sin. Look at the cross where he was nailed for your sin. And you know he loves you. That's how you know. Look at the cross where Jesus was crushed under the waves of God's judgment for your sin. That should have been yours. And you know God loves you. Why? Because the son was given up to die for you, just like Moses. But we also read, don't we? Verse 34. What do we read? Verse 34, we read, notice, there is a son who was raised to life and who remains powerfully for us. A son who is raised out of the waters of death and destruction. A son who lives. A son who is risen. A son, we read, who is now at the right hand of the Father, who rules over all. He reigns over all, because if he has conquered death, it stands to reason he reigns now over all. Who, he says, will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? He has chosen you. It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. And then we read, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was also raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us, just like Moses. He's interceding for us. He's been raised to life. He's at the right hand of the Father. God remains powerfully for you in all things, in trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Look at the empty cross, because the cross is empty, isn't it? Why? It's a reminder to us a resurrection has taken place. He is alive. He has conquered death. You are safe in his hands, because it stands to reason that if he has been raised to life and he has conquered death, then there is no power in your life or my life. There is no darkness, no circumstance, no tragedy in your life or my life that he does not rule over. You are safe in his hands. You see, that's the reason why Paul is able to say with such confidence, even when the darkness falls. That's why he's able to say, even when suffering comes into his life, because he died for me, I know he loves me and is committed to me. And because he is risen, I know that He's powerfully enough to hold on to me and carry me. His death through the waters of death and destruction. His resurrection to life from the waters of death and destruction. God has provided and He has given me a Savior in Jesus, whatever the darkness. That's why Paul ends and he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our Savior has come, whatever the darkness. You see, the people of God, right, the children of promise, they can live with unshakable faith in darkness. They can rise up even in tragedy. They can confidently face a hostile world. They can persevere in difficult circumstances. They can patiently endure trial and adversity. They can do good when unfairly treated because they know that God has raised a Savior for them in Jesus. That's the reason why God's people today are able to sing with joy and confidence even in all things. Even when we find ourselves in darkness. Even when the tears are falling. Even when the road is marked by suffering. We are able to sing with joy and confidence in Christ alone. Because we sing, don't we? Of where our hope and confidence is found. We sing of where our hope and confidence is found, even in our darkness, even in our suffering, even when we find ourselves in the deep water, we are able to sing in Christ alone. My hope is found. He is my light, my cornerstone, my song. He is my solid ground, firm, notice, through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ, I stand even as the darkness falls. But then you also sing, don't you? We sing of the Savior who comes as one of us. We sing of the Savior who represents us. We sing of the Savior who goes before us into the waters of death and destruction. At the cross, we sing of a Savior who dies for us, don't we? We do. In Christ alone, who took on flesh. Fullness of God has come in Him. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin of ours was on Him laid. Here, in the death of Christ, we find our lives. Because of His death, we live. But then we also sing, don't we? We sing of a Savior who rises from the waters of death and destruction at the cross. A Savior who conquers death, who overcomes the darkness of our watery grave, don't we? That's what we read. We sing of a Savior who, because He has conquered death for us, now rules over all. We sing. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. But then, bursting forth in glorious day up from the grave, He rose again. And there He stands in victory over all. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine. I have been bought now by the precious blood of Christ. But then we also sing, don't we? We sing of a Savior who now rules and leads us, who holds us safe in His hands because He has died for us and He has risen. No darkness, no raging water, no power, no scheme will move us. We're safe in His hands, even when the darkness falls. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus, the one who died for me and has risen over all, He commands my destiny. Why? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. I want to say to you this morning, in the darkness, always remember that God has raised a Savior for you in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank You that You have never abandoned Your promises to Your people. We thank You that in the darkness of the Exodus, You raised up a Savior in Moses for your people Israel. And we thank you this morning that you save your people through Moses, who led them through the waters of death by keeping them safe. But more than anything else, we thank you that in the darkness of our sin and judgment, you raised up a Savior for us in your Son, Jesus. We thank you because Jesus was abandoned to death in the waters of judgment for our sin. And because of that, we can confidently rest in the assurance that you love us even when life is marked by darkness. We thank you that because Jesus has risen over the waters of death for our sin, we can confidently rest in the knowledge that you remain powerfully for us, that you will hold us even when life is marked by darkness. We thank you that you have raised a Savior for us in Jesus. Amen. Let's be upstanding.